I'm starting to read at verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I take up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
Well, please keep Malachi open at page 962, and let's pray that as we look at it together, we might understand it and live it. So let's pray together. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that the Bible is your speech written. And therefore we pray that as we look at it, you would help us to understand it, live by it, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the photographer of a leading American national magazine was assigned the task of taking photographs of a large fire, a great forest fire. He quickly called his office, he hired a plane, and he was told that the plane would be waiting for him on the runway off his small local airport. Well, as soon as he reached the airport, there was indeed a plane waiting on the runway, so he ran up to it leapt in, cameras round his neck, and shouted to the pilot, "Let's go." So the pilot turned the plane facing the runway and took off. A few minutes later, the photographer said to the pilot, "Fly the plane over the north side of the fire and then do 3 or 4 low passes." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm going to take pictures," said the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." Well, after a long pause, the pilot said, "You mean you're not the instructor?" There, you see, is the important issue of identity. And we've seen over the past few weeks that Malachi addresses an issue of identity, the identity and character of God. In fact, we've seen that he structures his whole book around the character of God. And the repeated failure of God's people to treat God as they ought to. So at the start of the first section, we saw God's love. Chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Then they say, "How have you loved us?" The second section, we saw God's greatness. Chapter 1, verse 6, "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name?" The third section, we saw God's faithfulness. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Why do you profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" And then verse 14, doubting it, they ask why. Then the fourth section, God's justice. Chapter 2, verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil in the eyes of the Lord are good, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" Now, the last two sections of the book which we're looking at today follow that same pattern, doubting God's true identity and character. And if that was the response of those who first heard it, then I take it it's fairly safe to assume that that will be our natural response as well, to doubt that what Malachi has to say is true, and to doubt that it applies to us. Our natural response, I take it, will either be to ignore it altogether, or at least to safely assume that what Malachi says applies to others rather than to ourselves. So as we look at this final section, let's instead make the assumption that what Malachi has to say couldn't be more relevant to us. And first of all, we're going to look at God's mercy. God's mercy. Chapter 3, verses 6 to 12, God's mercy. Now, you don't need to know the Old Testament that well. You don't need to have done a Bible overview before you start asking the question, why on earth did God bother with such a rebellious people? And it's a question perhaps we're especially bound to ask in Malachi, because it's right at the end of the Old Testament. And so we can look back on the history of the Old Testament and see the repeated failure of God's people. So just think back at Mount Sinai. God gave them the law so that they could live in right relationship with him. And what happens next? They worship a golden calf. God gets them to the edge of the promised land. And what happens next? They doubt his ability to give them victory and entry into that land. When finally he gets them into the land, it's not long before they serve other gods. God then brings them back from the exile. But now in Malachi, what have we seen? Well, they're ignoring God's love. And they treat him as if he's some tin pot idol. Which makes verses 6 and 7 all the more remarkable. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." God is unchanging in his mercy. He doesn't zap people and destroy them as soon as they rebel against him, even though, verse 7, that is exactly what they deserve. God had revealed himself to Moses in Exodus as the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And God is still, in Malachi, offering mercy, despite 800 years of rebellion in between. What's more, he is offering mercy to those who seem to be blind to their need. So again, second half of verse 7, but you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? Once again, there's the characteristic questioning of what God says. How are we to return? Literally, what are we supposed to do? They've forgotten even how to return to God. Then how do we rob you? There seems to be no awareness that they've done anything wrong. Totally blind, they fail to see that what God says applies to them. Now, isn't it amazing that they have rejected God? God seems to have rejected them. Yet actually, this side of final judgment, God's rejection doesn't mean their death. Instead, he says, return to me, and I will return to you. Amazing mercy. In a previous church, a member of the youth group had driving lessons with her parents. Now, I never know whether that's a wise or a foolish thing to do. It always seems to me that driving lessons stretch the relationship between parent and child and test it enormously. I speak from experience. Whenever we heard reports of these driving lessons, it always seemed that they finished in exactly the same way. So either the mother or father would end up totally losing their temper, whichever one was taking the lessons, and their teenage daughter would burst into tears, and that was the end of the lesson. Every time we asked, it always seemed to be exactly the same thing. Well, the day came when she finally passed her driving test, and a few weeks later, her parents went away for the weekend, and she took the car without asking, and as you can imagine, the inevitable happens. And there was certainly one person at church who was phoned up in the afternoon to see how it would be possible to disguise and repair the damage that had been caused before her parents returned 2 hours later. Now, I don't know how you would have reacted to that if you were a parent. They could have demanded justice. We won't give you your allowance for the next year, whatever, to pay for the damage. But actually, they showed mercy instead. And that is what Malachi is teaching us, that God delights to show mercy to those who return to him. And the specific issue in Malachi is the issue of tithing. So verse 8, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. The economy is in a poor way. The sensible thing seems to be, they reckon, to reduce the tithe, the amount of money they give to God, to reduce the 10% which they had been commanded to give to him through Leviticus. Well, if only they would repent of that attitude, there is the promise of enormous blessing. So, verse 10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I'll not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the obvious question to ask is, how does this apply to us today. I was recently told that one American Christian leader has built his whole work on these verses, on verses 7 to 12. And the gist of what he says seems to be this. You write out a big fat check to me, and lo and behold, when you next see your bank statement, you'll actually find that you have more money in your bank account rather than less. God will open the floodgate of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. Give, and you'll get even richer. Well, that sounds like the church treasurer's dream. But Malachi doesn't endorse that kind of naivety. To start with, this promise of blessing is directed to God's people as a nation, not to the individual. You need to think of the book of Job to see that the Old Testament doesn't use the same equation when it comes to individuals. What's more, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the principle of giving a strict 10% of a tithe is replaced by the principle of generosity. Just turn on, keep a finger in Malachi, just turn on to 2 Corinthians on page 1163. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, page 1163. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Giving cheerfully, generously. That is the principle for Christian giving. But interestingly, the link between giving and reward is still there in 2 Corinthians, but it's slightly different. So verses 8 to 10, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." But whereas in Malachi, the promise is of material health and prosperity for the nation, in the New Testament, it is spiritual prosperity for the individual. Turning back then to Malachi, page 962, the size of our bank accounts will not increase the more we give. But it's certainly still true that turning to God, turning back to him, will have financial implications. It will involve generous giving. But there again, tithing, giving, is not the only issue where God's people in Malachi need to return to God. We've seen that over the past few weeks. He's simply using the question of giving as an illustration of verse 8, the fact that they rob God. It is one of the ways they rob him. Now, it may well be that there are people here today, and that is the same. And we think to ourselves, well, yes, perhaps I am robbing God financially. But there may well be other areas of our lives where we rob God. Perhaps our time, giving him the fag ends of our time, when frankly we're not really much good for anything else. Perhaps holding on to our reputation, never really making a clear stand in the office. Or perhaps robbing God by not giving him full rights over our sexual behaviour. So you see, the question which I need to ask is this: on which issue am I robbing God? How do I need to return to him? That would be a good question, wouldn't it, for all of us to ask. Where are you robbing God? Where do you need to return to him? Or perhaps we're here this morning and we're not followers of Jesus Christ at all. Or perhaps we've backslidden, once his followers, but now Christian in name only, if that. Well, the offer of forgiveness, not judgment, is still here from this amazingly merciful God. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, perhaps this is the very encouragement we need to turn back to him. Isn't verse 10 a great encouragement to do that? Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. How very big-hearted of God to say that. Test me in this. It can seem a big deal, can't it, to give up time, money, our reputation, perhaps to turn back to him, perhaps to begin following Jesus Christ for the first time. That can seem like a very big thing. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. Are you prepared to test God in that way? He is a God of mercy. Let's move on and look at the final section of the book. Chapter 3, verses 13 to chapter 4, verse 6, where we see God's day. God's day. Have a look at verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? Once again, the familiar accusation by God and the denial that it could apply to them. Verse 14 shows how they reply to God's offer of returning to him. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Serving God is useless, they say. It's a complete waste of time. It gets us nowhere. And as they thought back over their history and read the history books, they may even have thought they had history on their side. The hopes of the Exodus, dashed by 40 years in the desert. The hope of the promised land, dashed by the exile. And now more recently, as they return from the exile, the great promises which had been made all seem to have turned into nothing. The prophet Amos had looked forward to the end of the exile with amazing words, pictures of great bounty. He had said, God had said through him, I'll bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God. A picture of enormous blessing, a great land to live in. But as Malachi writes, they are a small vassal state living on marginal lands at the edge of the vast Persian Empire. And so, of course, they think it is futile to serve God, both in terms of their own history and in terms of their own experience. Those who serve him don't seem to benefit. And what's worse, those who don't serve him, well, it doesn't seem to make any difference. They get away with it. Verse 15. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. They conclude it's better off to be an unbeliever. The Persian carpet merchants are prospering. Akbar, the second-hand camel dealer, well, he's got a good business. But not only do unbelievers prosper, they don't seem to suffer any consequences. God doesn't seem to do anything about it. Those who challenge God escape. Now, no doubt most of us who are Christians here this morning have thought like that. And no doubt most who aren't Christians have thought like that as well. In many ways, those who follow Jesus seem to be worse off than those who don't. Worse off financially, perhaps worse off in terms of time, as we give our time to serving him, worse off in terms of our reputation. The unbeliever prospers. The atheist taunts God, but nothing happens. Well, have a look at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard.
A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. Now here is a different group of people from those in verses 14 and 15. They fear God, they honour him, and they sign a statement of commitment to him. And what are we told in verse 16 that God does? The Lord listened and heard. Serving God may look futile, but it would be wrong to conclude that he is deaf, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't know what's going on. It's a great encouragement, isn't it, when we find the Christian life an uphill struggle? A great encouragement, too, if we're weighing up whether to follow Jesus or not. But although there's no visible distinction between those who follow Jesus and those who don't now, there will be, says God, in the future. Have a look at verses 17 and 18. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, speaking of his people. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, I'm not accustomed to watching parliamentary debates on telly, but I imagine that when MPs have a free vote on a particular issue, and as they kind of sit there on their various benches, snoozing off their lunch, listening to various debates, that actually you can't tell, can you, by looking at an MP, which way they're going to vote. Yet nonetheless, at the end of the debate, they're either going to go through the ayes or the noes. And actually, simply by looking at them during the debate, you really haven't got a clue which way they are going to vote. And similarly, Malachi is saying, there may not be much of a distinction now between those who serve God and those who don't. But on this future day, on this future judgment day, there will be a big distinction. On that day, verse 17, God will get his people home to heaven. They will be as his treasured possession, as precious to him as the crown jewels. It isn't futile to serve God. Verse 18, you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You see, last week, back in chapter 2, verse 17, we saw that accusation, didn't we, which they were making against God. Where is the God of justice? And in a sense, as we've gone through the book, ever since then, we've been waiting for the answer. Well, here is the answer. God acting in judgment, in justice, on that final day. And chapter 4, verse 1, shows what that day holds for those who aren't followers of Jesus. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Here is the hottest of fires imaginable. Unlike the fire in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this isn't a fire that refines. It is a fire that destroys. It is a picture of total destruction. Not a root or a branch is left. There is no escape as the fields become an oven and ash. Now, hell is not a popular concept today, but Jesus Christ used similar language to describe hell. It is the most awful picture. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Malachi is not embarrassed to talk about it. Because, you see, he says it vindicates God's character. Unless God does judge wickedness, his justice is a farce. If the wicked do escape, he cannot be a just God. He cannot be righteous. Judgment shows that God is righteous. Those who challenge him will not escape. And then verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, they show what will happen to those who are followers of Jesus, of the living God. Verse 2, "But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." Here is a day, verse 2, of divinely appointed, divinely granted righteousness, acceptance with God, which brings healing, peace, and restoration. Here is a day of great joy. I wonder if you've ever been on a farm in spring when the new calves are released from their stalls and they jump like kangaroos through the fields, totally delighted to be out. Only here, the picture in verse 3 is not jumping through fields, it's jumping through the ashes of the burnt out fire as they're released into a world where evil has been destroyed forever. Well, you say, what does this mean for us? Well, have a look at verses 4 to 6, where Malachi shows us the implications for us as we wait for that future day. Verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." It's a surprisingly harsh ending, isn't it? Malachi doesn't say, "and they all lived happily ever after." No, instead there's the warning, verse 4, to keep the law of Moses, to start taking God seriously again. Now for us, Moses is not God's final word, but Jesus Christ is God's final word. So the application for us is to go back to Jesus Christ, to start taking him seriously again. You see, if they are in danger not listening to Moses, how much greater the danger if we don't listen to Jesus? And that turning back to him, that repentance will be specific. It's been specific in Malachi. It'll be specific for us. So where do we need to change? If you're anything like me, you can listen to a sermon. You can think at the time, yes, I need to change in these ways. You can feel very convicted at the time. But actually you have coffee and then lunch and the day kind of drifts away. And within a few days, you've done nothing about it. I think that's how I often work. So then, of the issues Malachi has highlighted, where do we need to change? Why not ask a friend to challenge you about that afterwards? Remember, verse 4, look forward, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Well, he's already come. In Matthew 11, Jesus Christ identifies John the Baptist as this Elijah-type figure who will come. We have that advantage over Malachi's contemporaries. John the Baptist is a figure of history. He came and introduced Jesus Christ onto the stage of world history. So you see, if that has already happened, then what fools we'd be to think that this great and dreadful day of the Lord will not also happen. As God looks at his diary, that is the next thing in there. So then let's not make the mistake of looking round and deciding it is futile to serve the living God. In the light of the judgment day, it isn't futile. Perhaps there's someone here who's weighing up exactly that question. Is it worth serving Jesus Christ or not? Well, make sure the judgment day is in your equation. And then if we are followers of Jesus already, do we live in the light of that future day? I guess many of us would say we do. But may I ask, does your life reflect that great and dreadful day, the reality of that day? Is it marked by serving him at work and at home, even when on the surface it seems futile? Or actually, has being a Christian for us simply become a formality, as it had for Malachi's contemporaries? Let's pray together. Return to me, and I will return to you. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your unfailing mercy and for your great offer to return to those who return to you. We ask that we'd be those who would be quick to do that, and that we'd be those who live in the light of that great and dreadful day in the future. We thank you that will be a day when you bring justice for all to see, and we pray that we might live urgently in the light of it. For Jesus' sake, amen.